headlines. Iran's president tells an international conference on Islamic unity that Palestine is the first priority of the Muslim world and should not be sidelined. North Korea flexing its military muscle with a ballistic missile launch shortly after U.S. and South Korean envoys discuss its nuclear program in Washington. Plus, 1 month after its first eruption, fire and lava still spewing from the volcano on Spain's La Palma Island, burning more homes and hundreds of hectares of land. Well, welcome to our studio here at the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Iran's president is calling on Muslim nations to remain united and to refrain from divisions.
We seek to ensure stability in Islamic countries, unlike the enemy which tries to create instability. We believe unity is the strategy that the Islamic community should adopt, but the enemy's strategy is to sow discord.
Raisi was making his keynote speech at the opening ceremony of an international conference on Islamic unity that started in Tehran just hours ago. He says that Palestine is the most pressing issue of the Muslim world and should not be sidelined. The president believes the ongoing conference is an ideal opportunity for further promoting Islamic awakening. Raisi also urged the Muslim world to stand up to terrorist groups like Daesh. He says corruption, poverty, and terrorism should be eradicated from the Islamic world. President Raisi also encouraged closer scientific, cultural, and media cooperation among Muslim nations. The conference will last 6 days. Earlier we spoke with scholar and lecturer Said Hosseini. He is critical of how some Arab leaders are under the influence of the Israeli regime and tells us just how important it is for Muslim nations to put aside their differences and to form a united front against common threats.
The situation of Islamic countries and Islamic nations is a very fragile situation due to incompatibility of the leaders and incapability of the leaders, and also their some of them are sellouts to the Zionist regime, like the leaders of the Arab League. You can see that they are in process of having and establishing relationship between themselves and the and the Israelis. In the wake of all of these, what Ayatollah Raisi was trying to say is that the nations must go ahead with their agenda of freedom of Masjid al-Aqsa. They should not wait for their leaders to come and do something, and also avoiding the differences that they have, and also highlighting the issue of an element like ISIS, which is like a wound in the Islamic body, and the similarity between the aim and objectives of ISIS and the Israelis, which they are doing the same thing, following the same objection, and weakening the Islamic Ummah.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. South Korea's military says North Korea has fired at least one submarine-launched ballistic missile into the waters off its east coast. The North has not officially confirmed the launch, but it comes shortly after U.S. and South Korean envoys met in Washington to discuss their standoff with the North on Monday. Spy chiefs from the U.S., South Korea, and Japan were reported to be meeting in Seoul on Tuesday as well. Meanwhile, the U.S. Special Representative for the North, Song Kim, said that Washington seeks diplomacy and has no hostile intent toward Pyongyang. The U.S. and some of its regional allies have condemned North's missile launches. The North says, however, that its nuclear and ballistic missile programs are essential to defend the country against the U.S. invasion. Talks aimed at denuclearizing the North collapsed in 2019 after Washington failed to lift sanctions. Andrew Leung is an international and independent China strategist joining us from Hong Kong. We also have Greg Simmons, who's an author and geopolitical analyst, who joins us from Uppsala. Okay, welcome to you both. Greg Simmons, let me first start with you. You have a submarine this time that launched this missile. What do you make of that?
Well, they're developing. Land-based ones are much livable, less easy to hide. So this is up in the States. And, yeah, I mean, it's coming at a time when the US is growing increasingly unpredictable in its behavior. It's cancelling different treaties with other countries, it's bullying other countries. So this is an attempt to raise the stakes to make it more problematic to consider attacking North Korea as an option.
So Andrew Long, do you agree with that, that North Korea is trying to up the stakes here? And if you can tell us what message this sends to the U.S., who did have its chance under the former U.S. president to do something about North Korea?
Well, of course, North Korea doesn't want to attack another country for attack's sake. Its primary concern is its own security. And, of course, the American military coercion, which threatened its own safety. I mean, the so-called denuclearization exercise has been going on for decades with the six-party talks and with the Trump administration, with President Trump crossing the border to shake hands with Kim. All these came to nothing because the United States is carrying on with its rhetoric of negotiating from strength, demanding North Korea to dismantle its installations before it removes some of the sanctions, even. But to North Korea, it sounds like a broken record, because it's, at the end of the day, it's nothing put on the table by the Americans, and a concession without a kind of step-by-step mutual trust building doesn't work. And that's why with the recent development of Americans' emphasis on nuclear, on submarine warfare with Australians, it's no wonder that a North Korea would fire a missile from the submarine to demonstrate, as it also the fact that it also wants to negotiate from strength. But at the end of the day, I don't think that North Korea wants to attack other countries. It's an act of self-defense and strengthening its negotiating position, because at the end of the day, it wants to improve its economy, it wants to bring better life to its people, to legitimize the regime. That's what North Korea wants.
Mm-hmm. So, Greg Simmons, you know, I'm curious as to what both Americans and North Koreans think. I mean, you have North Korea that's looking at a very aggressive U.S. in the region, that's flying B-52 bombers once in a while, that's provoking China in the South China Sea. And then you have the U.S. that is telling them, listen, we're not going to attack you, we're ready to talk, but yet it's conducting these types of military exercises. It kind of defies logic in terms of the approach that the U.S. is using here.
Yeah, there is no rational logic. The logic is, if you extract and separate the words from deeds, what the Americans are saying, do as we say, not as we do. And this is not about negotiation, it's about capitulation to whatever the American dictates are. And this is coming at a time when the U.S. is visibly weaker in terms of its economic and military strength. I mean, we can see the results of 2 decades in Afghanistan. It came to nothing, and now they're threatening military powers such as North Korea or China or Russia or Iran, which are much more powerful as a military force. So, and you can see that this is an attempt by the US to still be a meaningful force in the world. I mean, you saw this article which was supposedly penned by Biden, although I doubt it was by him, but it outlined in foreign policy the US intended to retake the global leadership, as they call it. And North Korea, as do other countries, no longer want to be a part of this. They have their own interests and policies, and they are beginning to assert themselves in the international scene.
Okay. Andrew Long, the same question really to you, because the North, obviously, I'm guessing, does have a point when it says that, you know, they think that what they're doing is preparing themselves for a possible military invasion by the U.S.
Well, it's not so much an immediate invasion, but using the military as a coercive weapon is nothing new. And also, remember the Trump's famous rhetoric of fire and fury, and sending 52 bombers flying across near North Korea. And of course, the American naval forces in the vicinity, and also military assets in Okinawa. So all these are threatening assets, and of course, it's no wonder that North Korea wants to strengthen its own defense in order to shore up its own negotiating position. And also, there is a belief that there's somehow the impression that this naive American naivety that its military power can call the shots at all times without realizing nowadays that there are such things as asymmetric power. There is also economic power. There's also the question of the whole shift of geopolitics. And so it's just North Korea doesn't believe in the American words, because their words do not always match with actions on the ground. And so it's better to strengthen themselves, including the firing of a submarine launch missile.
By the way, before I let you go, Andrew Long, I'd like to find out from you the reaction you have on what the China, I believe, test fired, a hydro something or another type missile. What message was China sending by conducting that exercise?
Well, I mean, the message is similar, because America always flies itself as the military superpower, sort of dominating countries around the world. It is a fact that the American has 800 bases around the world, and its military expenditure is several times the rest of the world combined, and also its separate fleet. And its naval vessels can easily blockade the South China Sea. But then in modern warfare in the 21st century, there are such things as asymmetric warfare by developing hypersonic missiles that can navigate the globe, and perhaps with the ability to attack the United States homeland around the South Pole. Because the missiles can travel at hypersonic speed around the world, and if the American military assets are based in northern hemisphere, then it exposes a vulnerable flank in the south.
Okay.
So that's what China is doing as a demonstration of deterrence power.
Thank you very much for that. Andrew Loing, international and independent China strategist from Hong Kong. Greg Simmons, a pleasure. Author and geopolitical analyst from Uppsala. With that, we come to an end for this news review. Welcome back. Political fallout from the massive withdrawal from Afghanistan is haunting the U.S. administration almost 2 months later. The U.S. special envoy for Afghanistan is now stepping down from his position. In his resignation letter to the U.S. Secretary of State, Zalmay Khalilzad admits that the deal that he brokered between Kabul and the Taliban on a peace process, in his own words, did not go forward as envisaged. The U.S. withdrawal was part of that agreement, but the Afghan government collapsed, and the Taliban took over in just a matter of days as U.S. troops left. Many current and former U.S. officials see Khalilzad as the face of one of Washington's worst diplomatic failures in recent memory. We reached out to international lawyer Barry Grossman for his comments. He believes that there are hidden aspects to the resignation of the U.S. Afghan envoy that Washington may never talk about.
Well, this is the big question. He hasn't given any details. He hasn't said he will speak to the matter in the coming weeks. The media seem to be trying to spin this as simply being a throwaway reference to the obvious, namely that the deal called for the Taliban not to press their way into Kabul. But that hardly needs to be said, and it certainly wouldn't warrant him stepping down as the U.S. consul, the U.S. Envoy to Afghanistan. So I expect there's a whole lot more to it. What he specifically has to say on the subject about why the deal didn't go ahead as agreed will have to remain to be seen, but it certainly seems to have played a role in him stepping aside so his assistant can take over the role. Mm-hmm. Having said all of that, he's not an individual who I look to get reliable information about Afghanistan or just about anywhere else because of his frequently stated commitment to U.S. military intervention for the purpose of spreading U.S. hegemony through critical regions.
5 years after a bloody failed coup that rocked Turkey, the government continues its investigation into people with possible links to a U.S.-based movement. Turkish prosecutors now want 150 more people arrested in this connection. Dozens of serving soldiers are among the new suspects. The arrest orders are part of a five-year operation against those with suspected links to U.S.-based Turkish opposition figure Fethullah Gulen. Since then, tens of thousands of military personnel, civil servants, and students have been expelled or held pending trial. Ankara accuses Gulen of orchestrating the 2016 coup, during which more than 250 people were killed, but he denies any involvement. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
November 25th, 2018. In a meeting with government officials of the Islamic Republic of Iran, ambassadors of Islamic countries and participants of the 32 Conference on Islamic Unity. Practicing Islamic unity will allow Muslims to overcome all the schemes of the enemies of Islam. The Holy Prophet. He was a bright sun who shone during the time of ignorance and Jahili deception, and who illuminated the world. As the commander of the faithful, peace and greetings be upon him, said, while the world was devoid of brightness and full of open deceitfulness, this is the truth of the matter, the world was saturated with the darkness of Jahiliyyah and deception during the time when the God of the world presented that light to humanity. Today, the holy body of the Holy Prophet is not with us, but God sent him with guidance and true religion. His religion and his guidance are with us. If we follow this light, and if we are among the people who are described as the ones who follow the light which is sent down with him, then the result is that it is they who will prosper. The Holy Quran, Surah 7, verse 157.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Obeying divine guidance and the light which he has sent down, this light is the Qur'an, as it is the book of guidance and light, and obeying this divine gift given by God through the Holy Prophet will help humanity to achieve bliss and salvation. Humanity is after bliss and salvation. From the beginning until today, the plight of humanity has been a lack of justice, mercy and guidance. The various forms of ignorance that humanity has experienced have made life difficult for humanity. Today, humanity is in need of the same source of light. Today, too, humanity needs to accept the Holy Prophet's invitation, which is an invitation to the truth, to integrity, and to mercy. If humanity reaches such a level of intellectual maturity that it accepts the invitation of the Holy Prophet of Islam, then its maladies will be healed.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Seven people were killed and 60 others injured after a peaceful protest in the Lebanese capital, Beirut, turned deadly on Thursday. It all began as heavy gunfire erupted during a rally of Hezbollah and Amal movement supporters to protest against a judge probing the last year's Beirut port explosion, as they accuse him of political bias and being swayed by the U.S. Hezbollah Secretary General Sayed Hassan Nasrallah has accused Judge Tariq Bitar of politically targeting officials in his investigation. The Beirut port blast in August 2020 killed over 200 people, injured around 6,000, and left some 300,000 homeless. It also caused further damage to Lebanon's already fragile economy. Following the unrest, Hezbollah and the Amal movement in a joint statement said the attack was aimed at creating civil strife. Hezbollah initially blamed the attack on the Christian Lebanese Forces Party, led by Samir Jaja. Later, reports from Lebanon's Interior Ministry confirmed that the far-right Lebanese Forces Party had started the Thursday shooting in Beirut. Hezbollah accused the Lebanese Forces Political Party of taking orders from the United States and being financed by some Arab countries. The Lebanese president vowed to hold accountable the perpetrators.
What happened will be the subject of security and judicial follow-up, and I, for my part, will ensure that the investigation reaches the truth of what happened in order to hold those responsible and instigators to account.
Aoun described the incident as painful and unacceptable. So far, Lebanese authorities have arrested 19 people in connection with the violence.
Well, the uproar and instability and confusion in the region are directly attributable to the United States, to the apartheid entity of Israel, and to the repressive and repulsive monarchy of Saudi Arabia. So the whole issue is basically outsiders doing their best to destabilize the region.
Abdulbari Atwan, a well-known author, has described the recent highlights in Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon as an American Zionist conspiracy to ignite a civil war in the region. Atwan stated that the U.S. Zionist conspiracy to create a sectarian conflict in the region will fail. He said, sectarian conflicts have been created with the aim of securing Israel's interests and stealing Lebanese gas. But this sedition will not go ahead, and if it goes on, the U.S. and its allies will surely be defeated. In fact, the axis of resistance in the region has so far managed to oppose Western, namely United States and Israel, interests in the region and foiled their plots. Members of the axis of resistance include Iran, Syria, and Lebanon's Hezbollah, and the Palestinian Islamic Jihad and Hamas, to name a few. The U.S. has attempted to weaken the resistance axis by hatching different plots, such as causing instability and wars in the region for years. However, the resistance has always been ready to properly respond to these threats. For instance, Washington has always sought to keep Israel's enemies at one another's throat so that they could not give Israel trouble. But the resistance front has time and again proven that it will not allow the Tel Aviv regime to commit crimes with impunity, as it has launched retaliatory attacks against Tel Aviv, which have exposed the vulnerability of the regime's entities in the region. Israel's constant violations of Lebanese airspace are also a source of instability. This has been seen as a constant provocation by Israel, mainly directed at the resistance movement Hezbollah. Meanwhile, the U.S. has also been accused of creating an atmosphere of instability. On the one hand, it has imposed sanctions on Lebanon, which prevents foreign investment in the country. It has even opposed the delivery of fuel shipments from Iran is in an emergency mode due to a lack of fuel. Meanwhile, the U.S. ambassador has stirred controversy by making anti-Hezbollah statements, so much so that a judge ordered a media ban on her. The trip by the number three diplomat at the State Department, Victoria Nolan, to Lebanon, also proved to be controversial. Her purpose was to meet government officials and representatives to discuss Lebanon's reforms and elections. The question that arises is, what does she have to do with Lebanon's elections? Nolan was famously accused of promoting regime change in Ukraine, backing the Maidan protesters and opposition, which showed how the Ukrainian opposition is being manipulated by Washington. Coincidentally, while she was there, the deadly protest in Lebanon erupted, which resulted in the death of several Lebanese. What is for certain is that the popularity of the resistance in the region will be a severe challenge for the enemies, who are hatching plots against them, specifically Israel and the U.S.
Israel has once again taken advantage of civilian aircraft covers to conduct airstrikes on Syria, a potentially dangerous move that could have resulted in an enormous tragedy. Israeli warplanes carried out strikes on the Palmyra area in the eastern countryside of Syria's Homs province. A Syrian soldier was killed and three others wounded in the attack.
They can commit crimes with impunity and feel that they have enough political cover because of their influence on the governments of the world, and which consequently influence the United Nations. They're backed by the United States, and their influence over the U.S. government and U.S. foreign policy is tremendous. They have more influence over U.S. foreign policy than U.S. citizens do.
A top Russian commander said in a statement that Syria decided not to use its air defense system to counter the Israeli attack, as two passenger airliners were flying in the area at the time. Israel has repeatedly used civilian aircraft as a shield against Syrian air defense systems in its aggression against the Arab country. In February 2020, an Airbus A320 with 172 passengers on board was forced to make an emergency landing at the Russian-operated Hamamim Air Base during an Israeli attack. Back in 2018, Israel had to apologize for using a Russian reconnaissance aircraft as a shield during an attack, causing a Syrian S-200 surface-to-air missile to shoot down the Russian aircraft instead and kill 15 Russian and 2 Syrian service members. Iran's ambassador to the Vienna-based international organizations has criticized the International Atomic Energy Agency for its lenient approach toward Israel's nuclear program. Kazem Gharibabadi said silence and negligence toward the issue send negative signals to the members of the Non-Proliferation Treaty. He expressed regret that the agency considers being outside the treaty as being exempt from any commitment and criticisms. He was responding to comments IAEA Chief Rafael Grossi made in an interview. When asked about the agency's focus on Iran's nuclear program and silence about that of Israel, Grossi argued that Tehran is a member of the NPT and must subject its nuclear sites to inspections and verifications, while the Israeli regime hasn't even signed the treaty.
You know, the UN does not condemn Israel because Israel has been very effective with their foreign policy and their intelligence operations, infiltrating every other government on the planet. It's because of this that Israel can influence these governments to not take action against them either directly or via the United Nations. And that's why Israel gets away with this with no consequences.
Israel, which pursues a policy of deliberate ambiguity about its nuclear weapons, is estimated to have hundreds of nuclear warheads in its arsenal. The regime has refused to allow inspections of its military nuclear facilities or sign the NPT. The Israeli regime, which is West Asia's only possessor of nuclear arms, has so far assassinated 7 Iranian nuclear scientists. But Iran's calls on the international community to hold the regime responsible for its crimes have fallen on deaf ears. Iran says the silence will embolden the regime to expand its aggressive measures.
The world is in the midst of a global energy crisis. Prices in Europe, North America, and Asia have spiraled to multi-year highs in recent weeks. Energy demand is rallying as economies ramp up after the end of pandemic lockdowns, and there are dips in supplies from renewable resources. Energy demand is back today as the world economy reopens, but supply simply hasn't kept up. That is why U.S. oil prices have skyrocketed $120 since crashing to negative $40 a barrel back in April 2020. U.S. oil prices finished above $80 a barrel on Monday for the first time in nearly 7 years. High gas prices will only exacerbate elevated inflation and squeeze the budgets of ordinary families.
Well, we got a little bit of a return of demand as the growth comes off the floor during the COVID era here, and we got economies that are trying to recover. So there's a little bit of that going on. But because it's going on, I believe that global speculators are really responsible for most of the recent surge in global commodities in general, including oil, natural gas, and so forth.
In Britain, a shortage of the truck drivers who move fuel has led to panic buying amid fears of a shortage. After Brexit, many European truck drivers went back to their home countries and never returned. Some in Europe accuse Russia of deliberately restricting gas flows to the continent, but Russian President Vladimir Putin has brushed off allegations that Moscow is using energy as a weapon, saying that Europe's gas shortage is largely caused by systematic flaws in the continent's energy market. European electricity and gas prices have skyrocketed this year as tight gas supplies have collided with strong demand in economies recovering from COVID-19 pandemic. The International Monetary Fund says persistent supply chain disruptions and inflation pressures are constraining the global economic recovery from the pandemic.
I don't think, however, that this is going to continue for very much longer. The global economy is really weaker than some say. And I think when the GDP figures come out soon for the U.S. for the third quarter, fourth quarter, it will be clear that we don't have a runaway recovery. We have a rebound going on, but we don't have a really robust, sustained economic recovery.
Iran says it is ready to resolve the global energy crisis, provided that the oppressive U.S. sanctions are lifted. Oil Minister Javad Oji said that Iran has shown several times its goodwill to help stabilize the oil market and resolve the global energy crisis. However, illegal U.S. sanctions have hindered Tehran to reach that goal. He said that Iran has repeatedly declared that it would be able to swiftly increase its crude production to help alleviate the global shortage of fuel.
You know, the problem with natural gas is that the U.S. has imposed sanctions on Europe and others because it wants to export more natural gas. It's got an excess of natural gas, and that means it will dampen prices and profits of natural gas in the U.S. So the U.S. has had a policy since Trump of exporting and putting pressure on other countries to accept U.S. natural gas, even though it's more expensive than, say, Russian natural gas for Europe.
Europe is heavily reliant on energy supplies from Russia. Amid the current energy crisis, Ukraine and other Eastern European countries accuse Moscow of withholding gas supplies to pressure the West. The European Commission has announced a package of measures to alleviate an energy price surge that has sent bills skyrocketing across Europe. The approval of tax cuts and the joint purchase of fuel by EU members were among the proposals put forward. The European Commission has been under pressure to act on the price crunch. The wholesale price of gas has increased by 250% since January, triggering a knock-on spike in costs for consumers and businesses. However, countries like Iran and Venezuela are more than willing and more than able to provide the world with much-needed energy.
Lebanon is on the edge in the wake of a deadly attack on protesters in the capital Beirut on Thursday. Chaotic scenes erupted as gunmen opened fire on supporters of resistance movement Hezbollah and the Amal movement. Lebanese Interior Minister Bassam Maulawi said snipers aimed at people's heads. The protesters were marching near the Justice Palace to demand the removal of the judge investigating the massive blast at Beirut's port last year. Hezbollah and Amal blamed the Lebanese forces, a Christian party, for the attack. They said the bloodshed was aimed at dragging Lebanon into conflict. Lebanon has been moving from crisis to crisis over the past years and is now suffering from a crippling economic meltdown. Who benefits from violence and possible sectarian strife at this critical point?
There are numerous actors within Lebanon as well as in the region and internationally that would of course benefit from the destabilization of Lebanon and that would love to see more insecurity within Lebanon. This is of course primarily the Zionist entity, the Israeli regime, as well as of course the United States to some extent and their regional allies as well as proxies within Lebanon that have been invested for many years now in trying to coerce the resistance, particularly Hezbollah, into disarming in order to further put Lebanon into their own sphere of influence.
The latest violence is tied to the ongoing probe into last year's mega explosion. The investigation is led by controversial judge Tarek Bitar. Lebanese Parliament Speaker Nabih Berri and Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah have become increasingly outspoken in their criticism of the blast probe. The ongoing investigation into last year's huge blast has become a serious bone of contention among political parties in Lebanon. Lebanese people want the real culprits to be held accountable, but the probe has been dogged with controversy and is failing to move forward. The investigation has been suspended on several occasions, with its lead judges accused of bias. Two former cabinet ministers, Ali Hassan Khalil and Ghazi Zaitar, who are currently lawmakers with the Amal movement, are now at the center of controversy. Investigators have accused them and other prominent politicians, like former caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab, of negligence. Hezbollah and Amal insist that the investigation is highly politicized and is somehow targeting their allies. The national probe has become extremely complicated and threatens to deepen the problems of the crisis-hit country.
There has been major difficulties in actually proceeding with the process and with the judiciary dimension of it. And one reason for that is, of course, that the port bust has been politicized right from the beginning. There were also issues with transparency, and Hezbollah has demanded to make the reports public, also the reports that were drafted by foreign investigations, which other parties have refused. And Hezbollah has also asked the judiciary to be investigated, which is what the judge apparently has refused.
Observers believe Lebanon needs to find a way to overcome problems. The inquiry very quickly, and then focus on its crippling economic woes if it wants to prevent the system from total collapse. An unprecedented economic crisis has left Lebanon severely short of fuel and other basic necessities. Will different political parties be able to bridge their differences and try to save their country?
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Call of Unity.
If you ask me, why do I love you? No matter where you are, we are the greatest ummah with the beating of our hearts. We are Muslims. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. There's no God but Allah. La ilaha illallah Muhammad.
In the name of Allah, the Most Glorious, the Most Merciful. We start with the name of Allah. We praise Allah and thank Him for the blessing of Islam. And we ask Allah to raise the rank of Prophet Muhammad and his kind companions and to protect his nation. Salamun alaikum, dear listeners, dear Muslims, all around the world. We hope you have the best time everywhere you are. This is the Call of Unity, a special program for the Week of Unity in Muslim World. In the series of the Call of Unity, we will know about the necessity of unity among Muslims, ways and methods to achieve this goal, stand of leadership in Muslim nation, reinforcement of Islam world, and ways of interaction between Muslim, and generally, we'll look again at unity in Islam.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ilaha wahida.
The Call of Unity contains different steps as the speech of religious scholar, voice of different people with different nationalities about Islam, and some viewpoint of the great men in history about Islam. And of course, we have the biography of some character known as pillar in Muslim nation. We hope you enjoy and use the best of it. Dear listeners, thousands of congratulations on this week, Week of Unity to all Muslims all around the world. Solidarity, cooperation, and standing by one another are important and basic elements for constructing a sound, united Islamic society. If the sincere Muslim was to take a brief look at the situation of Muslims at different parts of the world, it would be enough to make him active in establishing unity among Muslims. Moreover, a quick glance at the situation prior to the renewal of the Call of Islam. Prophet Muhammad which shed bright light on the sound foundation for unity among Muslims. What was the result when the Prophet established his call? The people united and their hearts and hands joined together. The bands of brotherhood were established to such an extent they sacrificed their money, wealth, and efforts. They accepted many hardships for the purpose of raising the banner of Islam, and they went for beyond the Arabian Peninsula teaching about Islam.
Muslims around the world should unite together to fight against oppression and tyranny, because today Muslims need to unite in order to defeat our enemies. There are many enemies out there that want to see Muslims be defeated.
Muslims, they should unite, they should cooperate each other, because all Muslims, we are one ummah.
Muslims' unity is very compulsory. As we know that our history, the Muslims' history, all the Muslims in that time, they have conflicts among them, but physically, they were united.
I think that unity, nowadays unity is so important, and we must have tolerance.
Unity basically stands for strength. Allah says in the Holy Quran, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. You know that the mu'mineen are brotherhood.
Our enemy is a determined one, and if we want to defeat this enemy, we must unite, be one ummah. And to do this, we must stand together. It doesn't matter which mazhab you're from, it doesn't matter which country you're from, what age you are, or which gender you are. We're all Muslims.
We shouldn't separate. Even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he said, Muslims, you are in one group, you should unite, you should not separate.
Dear brothers and sisters, there is an important issue among Muslim nation, which is the necessity of unity among Islamic ummah, or nation. Muslims live in a widespread area, but they should be unified as one ummah, as a nation. For knowing more about that, we invite you to listen to the first part of the lecture by Mr. Bharati, religious scholar.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear listeners, we are in this program talking about a necessity of unity. Unity of Islamic world is meant by our program, and we are trying in this first session to talk about the concept of unity and the necessity of unity for Islamic world. So, with your permission, we are going to enter the core of discussion. And first of all, we have to talk about the necessity for this unity of Islamic world. Is it necessary in this contemporary world or not? It is clear for all of our dear listeners that there are a lot of disputes and challenges and threats in this world for every nation and every group of people. If they don't understand these dangers, these challenges and threats, for sure they could not become the savior and become the people who achieve the best goals of their life and their relations to other people. So Islamic Ummah is now in a very sensitive situation, because Islamic Ummah or Islamic nation is a very big and strong nation. It's not so little or weak, because the population of this Ummah or nation is one and about half a billion. At least more than 1.3 million. And in another aspect, they are spread in a wide area of this world. They are living in a part of the world that starts from Far East in Indonesia and ends to the Far East in West Africa, and to the north to Tatarstan, very close to the North Pole, and in the south also in Comor Island and also in Madagascar and Good Hope, north of Africa. So they are living in a widespread area, in a strategic area, and also they gain a lot of treasuries, powers, manpower, human resources, mines, for example, petrol, and a lot of other materialistic resources and wealth.
Allah, Allah, Subhanallah, Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah.
also they have a lot of brains, a lot of talents, a lot of scholars, a lot of thinkers and theoricians. So they gain the basic elements of power and elegance. But if these people, this population, if they are not unified, if they don't think as one nation, one ummah, as one body, and they are spread in small groups and in population which are not unified, or they don't have integration, they don't have solidarity, they are not ready to cooperate with each other and support each other and help each other. The number of population is not important, but the integration is important. In a way, they can act as one body, as one being, one existence, and they can help each other, they can solve their own problems, and if there is a threat coming from outside, they could be easily unified to stand in front of this threat and danger, and also to know what is necessary for progress and development, and can use the achievements of knowledge and technology and modern changes of the world and use it for their own interest and for their own benefit. This is important. If not, other nations of the world, for example, Western nations or non-Muslim nations, also they are not sleeping, they are not silent, they work and try hard. So it is very possible that Islamic Ummah cannot achieve the goals and cannot be in the suitable situation and suitable place which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants for Muslims, not to be humiliated, not to be suppressed, not to be backwarded or deprived from all kinds of the bestowments of this world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants for this ummah significance and glory and elegance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his holy book, إِنَّ هَذِهِ أُمَّتُكُمْ أُمَّةٌ وَاحِدَةٌ وَأَنَا رَبُّكُمْ فَتَقُونَ. This is your nation. This is your unified nation. And I am your Lord. So please obey me and please take care of my orders. Because of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants for this ummah to be respected, to have glory, to have elegance, and says in another verse, the glory is first of all for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, secondly for his prophet, and thirdly for the nation of Islam, for Muslims, for those who obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his prophet. A lot of verses in Holy Quran and a lot of traditions from Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, the glorious Prophet, talking about this, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects Muslim to live. Allah expects them, or Allah plans for them to live in dignity, to live in glory, and Allah wants them to be one. Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his dynasty and companions, says that Al-Muslimuna yadun wahidatun ala man siwahum tas'a bidhimmatihim adnahum. All of the Muslim ummah and Muslim nation are one hand. They act like one hand. And the lowest person in this ummah can make promise or can sign a treaty in behalf of the nation. So our dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters in Islam, this is my first session with you about unity of Islamic Ummah, its necessity and its roots in Quran and Sunnah. Peace be upon you. I hope I will meet you very soon in another session of this program.
Dear listeners, thank you for listening us. It's the Call of Unity. In previous step, you've listened to Mr. Barati talking about the concept of unity and the necessity of this issue among Muslim nation. As we heard, it's a glory for the nation of Islam, and that's a kind of expectation Allah the Almighty wants. The Unity Week was the novel idea of the father of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini. May his soul rest in peace. Following the establishment of the Islamic Republic in 1979, since then, the Unity Week has become a regular fixture not only in Iran but also throughout the world, and has played an important role in bringing the various denominations of Islam on a single platform. We have lots of great men. They tried hard to encourage Muslims to be united. It shows us the importance of knowing them better. Respected listeners, please listen to the next part. It concerns about these characters. Heralds of Unity. Imam Khomeini was born in the town of Khomein, about 350 kilometers south of Tehran in the central province, in the 20th of Jamadi al-Thani, the year 1320 LH, September 24, 1902. Although the birth anniversary of Fatima Zahra, the daughter of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny, he was named Ruhullah, the Spirit of God. His father, Ayatollah Sayyid Mustafa Musavi, assumed the religious leadership of the people of Khomein and the nearby villages after his return from the Islamic Seminary Center in the city of Najaf, Iraq. The Imam remained resistant and began using his talent and intelligence in learning Islamic sciences. Later, he went to the seminary in Iraq, where he attended the classes of the prominent scholar of his time, Hajj Sheikh Abdul Karim Hayri Yazdi. He also mastered Arabic literature. After top religious authorities of Islam moved from Iraq to the holy city of Qom, the Imam intensified his studies and completed the highest level in seminary by 1927, and soon later was pronounced a mujtahid, qualified jurist by his senior tutors. He specialized in various fields other than fiqh, jurisprudence, including philosophy, irfan, and ethics.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ilaha wahida.
Known for his strong political views against the regime, the security agents of Reza Khan, the founder of Pahlavi's dynasty, were ordered to restrict the Imam's activities. But the Imam continued his gradual but firm effort to spread his enlightening message to masses. People loved him and supported him in all process till the victory of Islamic Republic of Iran. Saturday night, June 3, 1989, the Imam passed away. Millions poured in from all parts of country to participate in the biggest farewell in the history, because he was not just leader of Iran, but also leader of all Muslims all around the world. Imam Khomeini guided the Muslim nation on the path to the accomplishment of some noble objectives. He also introduces us to certain criteria so that by observing those criteria, we may not deviate from the right path. Only by treading this path, we'll be able to achieve salvation and prosperity in all Muslim world. Imam Khomeini's movement and revolution and the Islamic system which he architected have all come into existence to realize these objectives. Thus, the path of Imam Khomeini is the path to justice, dignity, and progress. We have vowed to continue treading this path and will do so by divine favor and assistance. Even today, a major target of the negative propaganda disseminated by our enemies is the principle of the unity of religion and worldly affairs. The enemies are alarmed by this principle, which views religion as the architect of the material world. They are alarmed because the material world that they want is a world filled with oppression and aggression and devoid of morality and spirituality. This is the so-called new order that has been devised by global arrogance for humanity. The Islamic Republic abolished this wrong order by showing the world that the religion is able to play an active role in the people's everyday lives. It was the lesson Imam taught all of us, Muslim unity. Allah the Almighty bless him.
La ilaha illallah.
Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny, gave a wonderful formula for unity. by emphasizing several times by the famous hadith al-Thaqalain, which quoted him as saying, I am leaving behind among you two weighty things, the Book of Allah and my progeny, the